Is God finished with Israel? Okay. Well, okay, let's go home. I think in this class, we've talked about this from so many angles over all the past, 10, 12 years, that we are pretty settled in our own hearts what God's doing with Israel. But it's really good to see what does the Scripture say once again. Because as we look at the book of Revelation, we can't really understand Revelation apart from Israel, can we?
No.
Because really a lot of it has to do with them. So, now they gave us at the beginning of the lesson the different views on Revelation and the way Revelation is interpreted. And I kind of appreciate the fact that we really haven't talked a lot about that in this study. Don't you? Because they haven't tried to mold us into one path or the other. What are they trying to help us understand?
I'm glad you're here.
Yeah, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture teach about God's purposes and God's plans and God's story in the book of Revelation and in all of Scripture? They're not just pushing us onto this view or that view or the other view. And so what is the only view that deals with Scripture, with Revelation as being a future event?
Future.
There we go. Okay, the futurism, right? That's the one that deals with Revelation as being a future event. Some of them look at all these things as having already taken place in history. Some view it just kind of is almost allegorical, that you can take principles from it, but it's not really a literal interpretation. But we look at it that these things are what God has said, that they are yet to be fulfilled. And so we have several passages to go to. We have Romans today, and Matthew, and Zechariah, and Ezekiel. So we're going to try and touch on all those as we kind of look at a timeline, again, to figure out where these things happen to help us know that God is not finished with Israel. So if we think about the tribulation, the seven-year period, what's the seven-year period called? Okay, it's the Great Tribulation. Okay. Well, the Great Tribulation would really be what part of it? Okay. The last 7 years. Quite right, 3.5 years. This is 7 altogether. Great. Yeah, pretty good, a long day. Okay. Alright, this is called Daniel's 70th week, isn't it? And if someone would turn to Daniel, where it talks about what things are to be accomplished in the 70th week, and just read them for us. Remember where that was?
7, 9, or 11.
Okay.
Did you make 7, 9, or 11?
Oh, I don't remember. I have to look and see. Let's see. Let me find it. Somebody. Okay.
I think it's 9:24-27. Yeah.
Okay. What does it say?
70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Is that the right place?
Uh-huh.
Yes.
To finish the transgression.
To finish the transgression.
To make an end of sin.
End of sin.
To make atonement for iniquity.
Atonement for iniquity.
Bring in everlasting righteousness. Seal up vision and prophecy. Oh, wait. Well, I don't know if that's
part. Uh-huh.
And to anoint the most holy place.
Okay. And who is this for again?
Daniel. Well, Israel. For your people. For your holy city.
Okay.
Your people.
It's good to keep those purposes in mind, isn't it? If we look at Daniel's 70th week and what we call the tribulation period, this is the goal of it, is for Daniel's people, which is for Israel, right? And for Jerusalem, God's city. And to finish the transgression, finish whose transgression? Yeah. To end their sin, to make atonement for their iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness for them, to seal up the vision and prophecy, because prophecy will no longer be needed, will it? What have the prophets been doing all this time? Telling about the future, calling them back, right? Mm-hmm. Calling them back, and to anoint the most holy place. We're looking at the temple in Jerusalem. So we know that it's the purpose of it is for the nation of Israel. Remember it said that when the power of the holy people is broken, what's going to end? This time, right? This will end.
Yeah.
And so now there's a time when the power of the holy people is going to be broken, and that's what we're going to look at today. When is that, and how do we know where it falls? And how do we know for sure it's talking about them? So, all right, let's look at Romans 11, first of all. Romans 11 is a really good passage to take people to that are perhaps believers but really don't believe that God has any purpose yet for the nation of Israel. Although they can still swarm around it by saying that we are Israel, which I've heard that from many people, that we, the church, are Israel. But that's not what God says. He's talking about a national people. What does he ask in the very first verse of Romans 11? What's the question he puts up? Yeah. He says, God has not rejected his people, has he? And what does he answer?
No.
Yeah, may it never be. And just think about the premise of this, is that the whole Old Testament, God is making promises, isn't he? To who? To
Israel.
So how can we say that God could break his promise? And that's what Paul is saying. There's no way. May it never be. It says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that that salvation is by what? What is it on the basis of? It's grace. Is it by works?
No.
No. So he can't. He told them, back in the Old Testament, he said, I didn't choose you because you were great or big or smart or anything. I just chose you. So it's all on God's choice, isn't it? It's God's choice for them. Okay, and then he's talking to the Gentiles here, and he's saying that the reason that they have been hardened for a while is why? Okay, to bring in the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles that have been allowed to be grafted into the covenant in order to do what?
Make them jealous.
Okay, to make them jealous. And so our purpose is to demonstrate the amazing life that you can have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to make them jealous. Because we've shared down their promises and their covenants in their word that God gave them, and they are to be made jealous by us and by our love. And so it says if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so what will happen when they accept Jesus as the Messiah? He'll come back, and what's going to happen to the world?
Disappear. Recognize him.
Then they will know that he is
the sheep and goats will be separated.
Yeah, but it's going to be life, isn't it? Because remember, right now, you think about that little statue that we had. We'll only draw half of them up here right now. That's a bad half, but these are the feet. Okay, so we know that from this time on, the world and Israel has been under Gentile domination, hasn't it? And we know they're ruling the world. And what kind of rule is it? Is it? Is it a godly rule? Is it a
godly
rule? No, it's evil, isn't it? And so when they recognize who he is and he comes back, maybe that stone coming back, what's he going to do?
Okay,
he's going to crush the feet. And what's going to happen to the whole Gentile dominion of this world? It's going to go down. It's going to blow to the wind, the dust. It's going to be gone. What's going to come in instead? The kingdom of God, the righteous ruler. See that in Zechariah, that he is going to be the ruler, and he's going to be the only ruler. It's going to be life from the dead, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the world as well. Okay, so then he goes down and talks about this, and hello there. In verse 25, he says, there's a mystery, isn't there? He says, I don't want you to be, want you brethren, who are the brethren, the Gentiles, right, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until what? Okay, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, when he says a partial hardening has happened to Israel, what does he mean? Okay, some, but what about the nation as a whole?
No.
Okay. If the nation as a whole that is one, it is hard hearts, but there's always been some, right, throughout the ages, the remnant that is believing. But as far as the nation goes, the nation has been hardened. And it's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until all the Gentiles to be saved in this age have come in. And then what's going to happen? All Israel will be saved. Now, when will that happen? Here we have the 3.5 years. 3.5. Okay, down here. All Israel will be saved. Okay, there's going to come to a point, and we're going to qualify that when we get through Zechariah, what that really means. But it does, he said that when this happens, all Israel will be saved. That's going to happen when? In verse 26. Okay, when the deliverer comes. So the deliverer is going to come, right? And when he comes, all Israel will be saved. He says he will do what? Okay, he's going to remove ungodliness from Jacob. Remove ungodliness in this covenant and take away their sins. We'll see that in the book of Ezekiel. So when the deliverer comes, he will take away their sins. This is his covenant with them. It says, for the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Are they our enemies?
No.
Whose enemies are they?
Jesus.
Well, they're God's enemies at this point. Remember, he said he had to turn to become an enemy to them, and they are enemies right now. The nation is. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are what?
His chosen. Beloved.
They are beloved for the sake of the Father. So enemies, yes, but as far as the covenant goes and the choice, they are still beloved of God. So the love has not stopped, but their position is that of enemies right now. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There's going to come a time when we'll be enemies no more. All right.
I just wanted to, I had a real moment realizing, my husband and I often talk about how could the Jews have missed the biggest event, you know, and we talk about that. And I've always known all this, but it really goes right along with it, the hardening of their hearts and their vision. And it just, I don't know, for me, it just really, the puzzle pieces came together that, that is why.
Okay, when Jesus came, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Remember all through Matthew? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then there came that point where the leadership of the nation rejected him. And so from that point on, they became enemies and they were hardened. But the individuals were still what? We think of the disciples, the followers, there were still the remnant that followed him. But as far as the nation goes, they were hardened.
That was going to be my question. I know we're probably going to get into Zechariah 12 and 13, but when you see the nation, all the nation will be saved, that also will be individuals as well.
Yes.
And
we've yes.
got to keep in mind, national is one thing, individual is another, because salvation always comes individually.
Exactly, yeah, and that point is emphasized so clearly. We talked about that last night too, yeah. It's so clear. It has to be individual hearts. I'm looking for this one verse where he talks about let's see.
But they were really too hard to, I mean, like the Pharisees and all, they were against him because of all the rules. He was not going according to what they thought. But then there was also, so that was one aspect of it. And then there was also the hardening, or was that both the same?
I think their hearts were hard. They were had been rebellious, if you think of the history of Israel. They just were rebellious.
Their power was correct.
Yeah.
You know what happens worse.
I wish I could find that. I had my observation worksheet. I could find it. There's a point in Isaiah, and I can't find it in here. No, it's at the very end somewhere, where they're talking about the fact that, you know, where... how come they're where they are? They're so far away from what they began that even, oh, here it is, right there, okay. Isaiah 63, verse 15. And this ties in so much to Romans 11. It says, look down from heaven and see thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? You know, they're saying, look down at Jerusalem and, you know, how come you're not fighting for us? What's going on? The stirrings of thy heart and the compassion are restrained toward me. For thou art our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. They had come so far that the fathers wouldn't even recognize them. They were so far off in sin. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer from old is thy name. Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our heart from fearing thee? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribe of thy inheritance. Thy holy people possess thy sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who were not called by thy name. So he's recognizing they have been hardened. They have come so far in their rebelliousness that they, you know, they once were something, but now they're not. They're like those that they're like Gentiles, basically. They don't even know the name of the Lord. So he says, why have you hardened us? And then you go to Romans chapter 11, and you see, why has he hardened them? I mean, it's for their unbelief, but what's his grand purpose in all of this? To bring in the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles, in turn, are going to minister to the nation of Israel and make them jealous to bring them back. And we know that's going to have to be part of it in the end days, that they will be made jealous. 63:15. Yeah, that really hit me when we studied that long time ago. Now we studied the book of Isaiah. Okay. So then in the timing of things in Matthew 24, we were to look at this once again, and we already have the apostles asking, you know, not going to be one stone upon another, and they're saying, okay, what are these things going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And what does Jesus give them? What's the time frame he gives them here? Okay, he tells them there's going to be a lead up to this, isn't there? He says there's going to be many false Christs or false messiahs, right? That they're looking for the messiahs, many false ones coming, and they're going to do what? Okay, they're going to mislead the people. And you see the deception throughout this whole thing of them being misled. And this has happened from almost day one. There's been different people who have come and said they're the messiah, and they would certain groups would follow after them. And they said there's going to be all kinds of stuff happening, aren't there? It's going to be nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes. But these are what? Okay, these are just the beginning of the birth pangs. And we talked about, we don't really know when the birth pangs began, but we think they began kind of before all this, right? The birth pangs have been going on since probably the time Jesus ascended. And what happens to birth pangs? What do? Okay, they increase, right? You don't have minor pains, and then, oh, have a baby. Okay, so they will be increasing in intensity as they go on. So to know these things are going to happen.
So in Jesus' day, the birth pains began in this context?
When Jesus what?
In Jesus' day.
I think about that. We think about all that has happened since then. And we talked about in Luke how they would be persecuted and all that. That was all the beginning of the birth pangs too. But all these things have begun. And we know in our day, we think, oh man, the Lord must be getting closer. These things are happening more often. So we know that they're increasing. And then there's going to be a great increase in the time of the 70th week of Daniel, I think. But then there is a big marker. What's the big marker in verse 15? Okay, the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So he goes back to Daniel. And when does that happen? Okay. So we have the abomination of desolation. And what is that? Okay, that's when the Antichrist takes a seat in the temple and declares himself to be God. And we know that at the midpoint of the tribulation here, of the 70th week, we have what goes on in the heavenlies here? Okay, there's war. And as a result of the war, what happens? Okay, Satan is cast down to the earth. And we know that's when the when Revelation says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, which is kind of a funny time to say it, isn't it? Because what is going to happen when Satan is cast down to the earth? Who's going to be in charge? Satan has the power and the authority to rule for that 3.5 years, doesn't he? And yet, who is over it all? Okay, and this is like the big birth pang that's going to give birth to the kingdom, isn't it? Because this time, we know that right now, he's what? What is Satan's position right now?
He's the prince of the power of the air.
Okay, he's the prince of the power of the air. Think of that, of all, you know, the radio waves and everything. That's interesting. Okay, prince of the power of the air. He is, someone said, the accuser of the brethren.
Seeker. Murderer. That's a liar.
Okay, he's the liar. Okay, he's the great liar and deceiver.
Murderer.
Deceiver. Murderer. Theft. All those things. But what is he also?
Prince.
Okay, he is the God, little g, of this world, isn't he? He is. I mean, we need to understand that. That he right now, he won it, didn't he? The battle in the garden, he won the role. He is the God of this world. He rules over the world system, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Which is in opposition to God. So he is the prince of this world. So right now, and so as he's today, he's ruling, isn't he? Remember when we studied the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah and all those books, and we saw the really the rulers of the nations in the heavenly places? They're angelic rulers over, and they're over who? Who are they under?
Satan.
He was ruling the world. And so so today he's pushing toward the one world government, isn't he? He's got his people he's working through, he's pushing for the one world government. And, of course, we know what's the plan for this 3.5 years. It's going to be the one world government. Who's going to be the ruler? Yeah, Satan, really. Antichrist. He will be ruling. He'll be ruling through Antichrist. But what do we know? What does he know when he's cast down? Okay, his time is short. Yep. And so, we know that if we think he's at it with a vengeance now, what will happen then? Okay, he says he's angry and he knows his time is short, so he's got lots to do. And so, it says that when they see that, when those who are in Jerusalem see the abomination of desolation, what are they to do, those who are in Judea? Okay, they are to flee to the mountains. Now, when Satan was thrown down, he went after the woman. What did the woman do? Okay, the woman fled to be nourished by God in the wilderness for how long? Okay, 3.5 years. And so he says, you know, you go, you pray that it's not in the winter, pray that it's not in the Sabbath. Who would be interested in it being on the Sabbath? It'd be the Jews, right? Okay. And he says, for then there will be a great tribulation. So the great tribulation time is this time after the abomination of desolation is set up and the woman flees. There'll be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor will ever be. So for people to say this has already happened, have we ever experienced something like that in this world?
No.
No, not in a worldwide level. Okay. So he's saying that when the Lord does come back, he says after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon and the stars and all that, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now, the sign of the Son of Man is the Son of the Man coming back, isn't it? He's the sign right here. He's the sign. So he'll be coming back. And it says that when he comes back, then all the tribes of the earth will do what?
Mourn.
Will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he's going to gather all the rest of his elect from the four winds, from one sky, one end of the sky to the other. Now, who are the elect that he's gathering? The Jews, right? It's the Jews. Because really, and I think this is replacement theology version of this, because if you look at the Jewish Bible, it says the tribes of the land. Earth is also means land. So all the tribes of the land are going to mourn over him. How do I know what that's talking about? Think about Zechariah. What does it say? That when they see him, what are they going to do? They're going to mourn over him. And people say, well, it's all the people on the earth because now they're really sad. But what do we see about the people on the earth all through this time? No, they're shaking their fists and they're cursing God. They're blaspheming his name. And what does it mean to mourn? What would the mourning mean in this situation? It would be repentance, wouldn't it? Mourning over sin. Mourning, like we're going to see in the book of Zechariah. It doesn't mean like, oh, I'm so sad we missed it. Now we have to go to hell. I don't think it's that. You know, I don't think it's that. So, and we know that in Revelation chapter 1, it talks about, in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth or the land will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Because what is the purpose of the tribulation period? It's repentance on whose part? The nation of Israel. So they're the ones that are going to see him, and they're the ones that are going to mourn. All right.
To see the Messiah that they rejected.
Yes.
But it's too late for those that really rejected.
Yes. But we know that there's going to be one third that will be saved. Yep. Okay, so they're going to see him, and then we'll leave Matthew there. So when he comes, then once again, they're going to mourn over him. But they're to flee, and we see all that in Revelation. Okay, now let's look at Zechariah, because Zechariah is just the best. Zechariah 12 through 14. Such a wonderful, wonderful book. Wasn't that a great study? Okay. So this is the burden of the word of the Lord concerning who? Okay, concerning Israel. Now he's going to validate the validity of what he's saying. He's describing who he is. Thus declares the Lord, who does what? Okay. Stretches out the heavens. Lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Who is he? Who is he that's speaking to them? He's the creator. He is the mighty creator. He is giving this word concerning Israel, and he is the mighty creator. He is the one that has the authority to do it. Remember when we looked at Revelation, it said that he was worthy because he created all things. So he is worthy to open the book, to do all these things, because he's the creator. It all belongs to him. So he says in verse 2, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about when?
In that day.
Repeated phrase throughout this whole passage, that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. So if you're going to come against Israel, what's going to be the outcome for you? You're going to have a hernia, right? A very bad one. Severe. If you lift that, severe. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So they're all going to come against, and they're all going to be injured, but all of them are going to come against Israel. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But he will do what? Okay, he's going to watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Which is the beginning of recognition of who is going to be helping them, isn't it? We're going to zero in on this in chapter 14. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a what?
A fire pot.
Yeah, like a fire pot among the pieces of wood. And what else?
A flaming torch. That's what they had in the covenant with Abraham.
Yeah, the fire pot and the flaming torch. So what are they going to do? You can picture this, the stacks of wood and the flaming torch and the fire pot among the sheaves, the dry sheaves. What are they going to do? What's that? No, they're going to destroy. He's going to use them to destroy their enemies. They will consume. The clans of Judah will consume on the right hand and on the left hand all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Because what happened when they fled? When the woman fled from Jerusalem, what happened to Jerusalem? They're mostly gone, aren't they? They took off. They fled. And it was taken over by the Gentiles. That's how I see it anyway. So they're going to again dwell in their own sites in Jerusalem. And then it talks about the Lord saving the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. And then he talks about how he's going to defend them. And then he says in verse 9, in that day I will set about to destroy who?
All nations.
That do what?
Come against
Jerusalem. And you know, we looked at the prophets, how he would talk to the different nations and talk to Edom and said, because you said, aha, when my people were destroyed, then you're going to be judged. If you come against Israel, if you speak against them, there will be judgment coming. And he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So they will do what? Okay, they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So he's talking about when Jesus comes back and is their deliverer, they're going to see him as he really is and they're going to mourn over him. Someone said that Isaiah 53 is the song of a repentant Israel. They're singing that song as they look at who is this? Then he talks about when they finally recognize what he did for them. He was the lamb that was slain. He took their sin. Just in that. But then it goes on to say, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What happened in the plain of Megiddo that they were mourning over?
King Josiah.
When righteous King Josiah died, they mourned over him. This is like the bitter mourning over a firstborn son when they mourned over him. And so it's going to be just like that, a great mourning, just like that mourning. And then it goes on to say that each individual, isn't it? It's not the nation as a whole, but it is, but it's also every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives. Talks about the individuals. Each individual that is saved has to do what?
Repent.
We have to repent as individuals, don't we? Salvation is individual. So everyone by themselves. And in that day, then, in chapter 13, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For what?
Sin.
For sin and impurity. And have the fountain opened. What's that song we sing? There is a fountain. What is
it?
Manuals for things. And all who plunge beneath that flood will. Thank you. There's all the guilty stain. Okay, so the fountain is going to be open for them. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. Because what has been one of their biggest iniquities? Idol worship. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. And he talks about the prophets. What prophets is he talking about here in Zechariah 13? Okay, it's the false prophets, isn't he? He talks about their deceit and their uncleanness, that they are the false prophets. But we know that prophecy itself will also be sealed up. But this is the false prophets are going to be cut off. Because did they believe the false prophets time after time after time? Yes, look at the book of Jeremiah. He said, my prophets have gone out day after day calling you back, but don't listen. But the false prophets go out and they believe anything they say. They're deceiving the people. And so the false prophets are going to be taken away, and those that were false prophets are going to, you know, not even want to admit they ever were. You know, no, they're going to lie. They weren't false prophets. So it'll be a shame to have been a false prophet in Israel.
Is that what verse 3 is about? This more detail on
verse 3 through 6, yeah. And I imagine the wounds between your arms are the cutting and what they would do, you know, as they worship the idols. No, this was not, someone just got mad at me and I got. Okay, then he talks, there's a little bit of prophetic here talking about the shepherd. Wake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate. Who is the shepherd? The Lord is talking here. Who is the shepherd?
Jesus.
He's the good shepherd, isn't he? Of course, you know, we see the shepherd of Israel. One close to him is the Messiah, declares the Lord of hosts. Wake, O sword. So who is going to be struck by the sword? It's Jesus, isn't it? He's the one that's going to be struck by the sword. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones, or back upon the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. So when he says against the little ones, who are the little ones? Specifically who?
Remnant.
The remnant, because the sheep are going to be scattered. There's going to be a wholesale scattering of the sheep, and it happened when? In AD 70, right? The sheep were scattered, and after the shepherd was struck, but there's the little one, the little group, the remnant, he's going to turn his hand back upon them. Now, it tells us what that means in verse 9. Think about the remnant, the little group. I will bring the third part, which is the remnant, isn't it? The small part. Through the fire, refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I'll answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So in order to bring that remnant back, what does he have to do? By means of what? The testing, the fire. You know, we see this time of Jacob's trouble, the purpose of it being to break the power of the holy people, to bring them to repentance. And so he says he's going to keep his hand upon those little ones, and he's going to bring them back. But the rest of them are gone. But that one third will be saved. And then there's that just wonderful, wonderful declaration at the end of that verse that they are my people and the Lord is my God. Remember in Isaiah, we went through all that, and at the end he said, they will be my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This is what he's been waiting for. He's waiting for this day when he can have that declaration over them, and they will respond in love and in faith to him. It's a great day coming. Okay, and then he kind of zeroes in a little bit more on the battle here in Zechariah 14, doesn't he? He says, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. So all this time, what's been taken away from the nation of Israel?
Land,
wealth, crops, you know, all this time they've been the spoil, haven't they? Carried off by this enemy and that enemy, and they will be through down to the end. But it's going to come a time when it's going to be back to them, and they're going to divide it amongst themselves. For I will gather all the nations against who?
Jerusalem.
Okay, against Jerusalem to battle. And when does that happen? When are the nations going to be gathered together? It's going to be in here, isn't it? Somewhere in here is Armageddon. He's going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem, and the city will be captured, and the houses will be plundered, and the women will be ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then what's going to happen? When their backs are up against the wall and they feel like there's no hope, what does it say? Yeah, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations is when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, what's going to happen in verse 4? Okay. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem, and they're going to flee through the valley, and it says that then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. Now, who are the holy ones that are going to come with him? Okay. When he comes, he's going to have all those on the white horses dressed in what?
White horses, Revelation 19.
Okay, dressed in white. You know who they are. Who are they? Okay, the saints will come with him. All right, so we'll have the saints of God coming with him on that day. And it talks about this, how the light and everything and the living water is flowing out of Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 9, and the Lord will be what?
King
over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So what time period is this talking about when this is going to be true? Okay. In the millennium. That's 1,000 years. King over all. He is the king. His name, the only one. He's the only. And you know, I had this thought this morning when I was thinking about, or actually last night, we're talking about him being the only one. But what's going to happen at the end of that 1,000 years? Satan's going to be released, and the rebellion is going to take place, isn't it? He's going to deceive, being the great deceiver, he's going to deceive as many as the sand of the seashores. And I thought, what, not an encouragement exactly, but that when we have the perfect king on the throne, what are men still going to do? They are still going to rebel. And so even though, you know, we definitely don't have the perfect king, nothing like it right now, and people are rebelling, but it gives us kind of hope that it's not just because we are totally useless as a church, but that even with the perfect king, just like in the Garden of Eden with the perfect father, what did Adam and Eve do? They rebelled. And so rebellion is what men do apart from the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And so that is what's going to happen. And then we see at the very end of this that all the families of the earth are going to come to worship the king, aren't they? Every year, what are they going to come to celebrate? Okay, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and he is dwelling among them. And of course, if they don't come, what's the penalty? No rain. And so we see that we're going to have the king on the throne, and men aren't just going to be good, are they? How is he going to rule? Okay, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. There is going to be no messing around with him. His word will be law, and you will keep his word. It says, I don't remember which book this is in exactly, but how in that time that people are, you know, there's not going to be any more need for arms. We'll be just, you know, plowing and turning into plowshares, and everybody can live outside under their grape arbor with no need to lock their doors. Everything's going to be peaceful, but it's not because everybody's going to be good. It's because there's going to be no messing around with that king. Will be the one.
It mentions in verse 17, they'll worship the king, the Lord of hosts. Zechariah, I think, like no other book, mentions the Lord of hosts more. And that is the name for the deity, Christ, who rules over the armies of heaven and earth.
The captain of the armies, yes.
War, it means war, battle.
And he came in as the warrior, didn't he? And he is going to rule with the rod of iron. So, there you go.
Verse 15, this plague on the horses, and I didn't understand that.
Well, I think that in the end, that's how he's going to destroy them. Is there going to be, it says their flesh will rot while they stand on the feet, talking about the people, and their eyes rot, and their tongues rot, and I think it's going to be upon the horses as well.
Isn't that the heathen army's military animals?
Yeah. Yes, right. Yeah. Okay, so Zechariah lays it out pretty clearly, but the important thing we want to know is that God had promises for them, and he's saying here that he will fulfill them, won't he? He will come, and he will be their defender, and they will repent. They will return to him. Now, if you look real quickly at Ezekiel 36 and 37... Another great book to study. Boy. What does he tell them? He's talking in the mountains of Israel in chapter 36. And he tells them that there's going to come a day that even though right now the enemies are getting them, right? There's going to come a day when he will do what in verse 8? Okay, that they are going to put forth their branches, the mountains are, and bear fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. So even though the enemies steal their fruit and everything, there's going to come a day when they will be fruitful enough to supply the needs of the people that come back to the land. And he says that the land's not going to bereave them of children any longer, because what is the reason that the land will bereave them of their children? What was the cause? What's the root cause of the land bereaving the people of their children?
Sin.
Right. Their rejection and their rebellion against God caused the land to turn against them. Because whose land is it? God's land. Okay. And when they were scattered, they profaned his name because they said, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. So what kind of a God is this that can't maintain his own people in their land? So his name was profaned among the nations because of that. But he said, but I had concern for my holy name in verse 21, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, and this is the grounds for him keeping his promises, isn't it? This is the premise of the foundation of it. It is not for whose sake? It's not. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. But for what? For my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then what will happen? Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. And if you go through the book of, I think it's Ezekiel, that is a repeated phrase throughout the whole book. Then they'll know. Then they'll know. Then they'll know that I am the Lord. And I say, people that think this is something that's already happened, you can take this one phrase and you can say, do the people of the world today say, he is the Lord? Do they? Then you know these things haven't happened, because the end result of all this is that the nations of the world will know that he is indeed the Lord because of how he deals with his people, Israel. Because there's, yeah.
For them to be out of the land is to profane his name, correct?
Yes. Yes, because it's saying that your God isn't strong. Your God isn't able to keep you. And so his name is profaned. And then he says in verse 25, well, after in verse 24, he's going to do what?
Gather them.
Okay. Gather them. Gather them into the land. They'll be gathered into the land, and when they're into the land, what's he going to do? Okay. He's going to sprinkle the clean water on you, and you will be clean. And this is what we just saw in Zechariah, wasn't it? Cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And what else is he going to do in verse 26?
New heart.
Sort of like the gospel, isn't it?
Yep. This is the new covenant, isn't it? A new spirit. And do what? Okay. He's going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Remember in the old covenant, what was the law written on? It's written on stone, wasn't it? Tablets of stone. But what's the law going to be written on in the new covenant?
The heart.
It's written on the heart. The heart of flesh. God's law in their hearts. But my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. He says again in verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake. But then the nations that are left around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which is desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And then we saw in chapter 37 this illustration. What was the illustration? He took Ezekiel and plopped him down where? Okay, the Valley of Dry Bones. And he tells them who the bones are, doesn't he? Who are the bones? Okay, they are the nation of Israel, the whole house of Israel. So people that pull this out of context and talk about, you know, bones living, this is what it's talking about, really. It says in verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we're completely cut off. But what does the Lord say? What is he going to do?
37.
Okay, he's going to open the graves. What are the graves of the people as we look at the Valley of Dry Bones? What are the graves?
The other nations
they've been taken to, right? They're basically looking to, you know, we're completely cut off. They're all into the nations. He says, I'm going to bring you up out of your graves, my people, and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you will know what? That I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. And he says, again, I'll put my spirit within you, and you will come to life and place you on your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it. And then he talks about them being no longer two. Because what parts are they broken up into now? No. What? Israel is broken up into what? Two parts. And what parts are they? It's the north and the south, right? Your kingdom was split. Remember back in Jeroboam's days? Okay, the kingdom was split. Or Rehoboam's days. Kingdom split, and so there's going to come a day when they're going to be put together, right, into one stick, and they'll have one king over them. They'll be gathered together, one nation in the land, in verse 22, on the mountains of Israel, one king. Who's the king over them going to be in verse 24? Okay, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes. He says, my servant David will be their prince forever. So, you know, we believe that God has said, you know, David will have a part in the kingdom, won't he? That he'll be the prince over the land of Israel in those days. And the nations will know what in verse 28?
I am the Lord.
That I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. He's going to set the sanctuary in their midst forever. He's going to dwell with them. They will be his people. He will be their God. And so is God done with the nation of Israel?
No.
No. If he is, we can just rip that whole 3/4 of the Bible out of our book, right? Because the whole thing tells a story of his relationship with the nation of Israel and his plan for her and his love for her and his faithfulness to her and his promises to her. And if those things are null and void, what about us? Do we have any hope?
No.
If God can break his promise? No, we have no hope. And so it's confidence building for us to look and know that God is faithful to his promise to them, because he will be faithful to his promise to us then as well. Yeah.
Okay, so we're saying in verse 24 that David here is not talking about Christ?
Mm-mm. Don't believe so. Because we know the Old Testament saints are going to rise up, aren't they? And David was a very special king. He was really the king of Israel then, that day. There was no king like David. And I think he's the one that will be raised up to rule over them.
I don't remember which passage it is, but in the early chapters of, I think, Samuel, maybe Kings, David wanted to build a house for God. God said, no, I'm building a house for you, and it's this household that would the kingdom would come from, and Christ Messiah would carry that through to the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And
Davidic covenant.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and so David will be the ruler, the prince over. We saw that in Ezekiel. He talked about the prince and the prince. The Messiah on the throne in the temple, but David the prince ruling over the people of Israel. So, the beloved prince.
It's a fulfillment.
Right, that's right. Yeah, faithfulness of the Davidic covenant. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to read it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Are these people who are saying that God is done with Israel also the ones who want to ignore the Old Testament and don't want to study it?
Pretty much. But they also tend to spiritualize things, that you can take all the promises and just make them apply to you, you know, about. And so God's promises to Israel, they think, are done. The curses are still there, but the promises have been shifted to who?
Church.
To the church.
Replacement
theology. And it's very prevalent today, very invasive. You have to be really careful to watch for it. But that's not what we believe. We believe God's word is true, and he's faithful to us. Any other questions before we break up into small groups? This has been a good study, right?
Yes.
And of course, this is all review. We've studied all these books, so just be good for us. Okay. All right. Okay, well, let's take a break, and next week we'll be looking at the Antichrist, I believe, and the Beast, right? The Beast? Yes. That'll be a fun study. Thank you.